how can I sing Psalm 7? Don't worry, I'm not going to try. But that's the one question, really, that I've been interested in this week. I'm preparing to think about it together. How can I sing this psalm? I'm not asking what tune to find. I'm not asking because I can't sing. How can I sing this psalm? I'm asking the question, really, how can I take these words on my lips in prayer? How can I take these words on my lips as a believer? Because that's the only way to respond to an authoritative song, isn't it? If we think the Psalms, this psalm is an inspired song, if we think it's scripture, which we do, then it's a song with authority. If you've got a bullet point list of facts with authority, then the thing to do is to believe them. If you've got a set of commands with authority, then the thing to do is to obey them, to go and do them. But how do you submit to a song? You join in. You sing it. Psalm 7 has been given to us as a song to do more than just give us information. A song pulls us in to participate in what it is. It's more than just our understanding. It's there to capture our affections and our will. You know that when a song comes on the radio, don't you? If a song comes on the radio, if you don't like it, you kind of filter it out. You ignore it or you turn it off. If you do like it, well, you start singing along. On the inside, or perfectly often, on the outside, audibly. You start singing along and you start to feel the affections of the song. So I'm interested when I come to this psalm in how I do that, how I submit to the song by singing it. Making a response to it is not like a pop song, which if I feel it, I feel it. If I don't like it, I leave it. We're invited and commanded to come to the Psalms and to sing them, to have them reshape our understanding and our affections and our will in ways that God intends. So we're not merely asking tonight, what does this psalm tell me about God, which is a good question, but how can I enter into it? How can I echo its perspective? How can I let it shape me? Now, we could ask that of any psalm, but I'm forced to ask it about this psalm because it strikes me that when you come to read the words, it's a very difficult psalm for us to sing. Who on earth can sing these words? Verse 8, vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness. You see what David's asking? David is asking for his day in God's court. David is demanding judgment on himself and expecting to stand. He's saying, Lord, I want judgment day right now. Bring it on, because I'm righteous. He's expecting that God's judgment on him would be not guilty. According to my righteousness, Lord, judge me. Verse 9, if you look at it, bring to an end the violence of the wicked. That's them out there. And make the righteous secure. That's me, David. Verse 10, my shield is God Most High. Why? Why will God protect David? Because he's the one who saves the upright in heart, and that's what David is. Are we feeling uncomfortable yet? Can we just plain up and say those words in prayer? Come on, Lord. Let's have the judgment now. Take a look at my record. Verse 9, you're the God who probes hearts and minds. Come on, check me out. Check out my heart and my mind. I'm coming out clean. Who on earth can really sing this psalm? That's the problem. I want to sing it, but I don't feel like it's me who sings this. I want to look together at three types of people who can sing this psalm, because I think we can sing it. You'd be pleased to know. But we do have to work out how. Number one, first person who can sing this psalm, David can sing this psalm sometimes. It's a psalm of David. Have a look at the heading. A Shigayon of David, no one knows what that means, so don't worry about it. I take it that when David first sung this psalm, these were good words for him to say. These were good, true words for him to be singing when he first sung them in his context. Well, what was that context? Where did this psalm come from? Verses 1 and 2 tell us something about that. He's being pursued. Lord my God, I take refuge in you, save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion. He's being pursued by people who want to tear him apart. Verse 3 and 4 add to that, that he has been accused of something. Verse 3, Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands. He's been accused of this thing, this guilt, whatever it is. Now, again, the heading tells us it's a psalm concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. We don't know who that is. It's not mentioned in the Bible. We do know that King Saul was a Benjaminite, and we know that 2 Samuel tells us there was a state of war between the house of David and the house of Saul for some years. You might remember, if you've read through the books of Samuel, how Saul pursues David. David runs and hides from him. Can you imagine the kind of things a Benjaminite might have to say to David? You've betrayed the Lord's anointed. You swore to protect King Saul, to uphold him as king. You swore to serve him, and now you're trying to become king yourself. Verse 4, you've repaid your ally with evil. Without cause, you've robbed the king of his kingship. And the thing is, in that particular context, David can sing this psalm, because when it comes to that charge, David is innocent. He genuinely is innocent. 2 Samuel goes to great lengths to show, to record, how innocent David is of that particular charge. David never lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed. He was very careful. You might remember the story of when Saul is pursuing David and goes into the cave where David is hiding, not knowing. And all of David's allies, the men who've gathered around him, are just begging David, come on, end him. Finish this. Get rid of him. He's at your mercy. And David just sneaks up to him and cuts off a piece of his robe. And when Saul leaves the cave, he goes off after and holds it up. Look at this. Look at this, Saul. I had you. You were in my mercy. I had you. And I did nothing. I didn't lay a hand on you. David is genuinely innocent of this thing. So I take it that when David sings this song, he can genuinely cry to God on the basis of his innocence. It doesn't mean he's sinless. It means this thing that he didn't do, he didn't do it. And in that situation, it is his huge comfort that he can cry to a heavenly, just judge. Verses 7 and 8. Speak of the heavenly judge. Let the assembled peoples gathered around you while you sit enthroned over them on high. That's who God is, the one who sits on the throne. Let the Lord judge the peoples. This is the complication of human situations, isn't it? I may have a clean conscience about something I'm accused of, and that's a great blessing. But the thing is, still, no one might believe me. I may be absolutely in the right and still lose my court case. We moved house when I was about 7 years old, and the previous owner of the house did a lot of damage when he moved out. He took a lot of things that he'd promised to leave, so contrary to the contract. And my dad took him to court to recover the money, because it was quite significant. And before he had the hearing, before the magistrate, the other man's lawyer came over to my dad and said, now, listen here, you're going to lose this, and you could lose quite a lot of money here. This could really ruin you. So I think, you know, you should walk away now. Now, my dad had the blessing of knowing he was in the right. It was very clear But, of course, that didn't guarantee the judge was going to rule in his favour. We're not guaranteed that with human justice. It's flawed. But David's comfort is that there's a heavenly judge. And the heavenly judge is in control of justice. Okay, so worried the judge ruled in my dad's favour and we weren't ruined. So verse 5, David says, If I have done this, then let the enemy overtake me. That would be justice. I would deserve it. But because he knows he's innocent, he pleads, verse 6, arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. He knows that the unjustified anger of his enemies will not just be allowed to trample on his innocence, but will be met by God's holy anger. Because there's a just judge, the final outcome cannot be that evil wins. The final outcome cannot be that the innocent are shamed. The final outcome has to be the balancing of every book and the righting of every wrong. There is a heavenly courtroom, verse 7. The people will gather round and the Lord will judge the peoples. People have been saying on the news, even this morning, about events in London. They've been saying evil will not win. But if all you believe about history is that it is directionless, one event after another, then there's no way you can guarantee that. Events might not lead to good winning. But the Christian can say that. David could say that. Evil will not win. Justice will be done. The just judge, verse 9, will bring to an end the violence of the wicked. He will save and he will judge. That's a precious truth for David. It's a precious truth for the believer accused of something, but actually innocent. It's a precious truth for us if we see people in that situation. There's a just judge who sees it all, will never forget, will bring every wrong to account. I guess there'll be times when this psalm and truths like it may be precious to us in that kind of way, if we are feeling unjustly pursued. In those situations, I guess we can sing the song much like David did. And it helps us because it draws us up to the heavenly courtroom. It's not that we don't know that truth. We knew that truth, I guess, before we came in this room tonight, before we started reading the psalm. We knew that God was a just judge. But as we pray through the psalm with David, it draws us mentally and emotionally into the place of knowing, really knowing, there is a just judge. Can you imagine how that might have helped David? I always wonder at the fact that David took the time in the middle of a pursuit to whip out his guitar and write a song. And it's not exactly like it doesn't happen plenty of times in the book of Psalms. We think of singing as a kind of a leisure pursuit. It's like a bonus layer on top of the things you really need. In extreme times, what do you need? You need to know what's true. You need to have conviction. You need to have a plan. You need to be able to act. David says he needs to sing. He needs to pray. Pray through singing. David knows what's good for him. Because singing and praying to God in this way sets his heart into the right place. You know, you may notice how he starts and ends his song with the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the Lord. Lord my God, verse 1. Verse 17, I'll sing the praises of the name of the Lord, Most High. Putting the Lord at the beginning and the end of his worldview, the A to Z. Puts it there as truth, and then he sings it into his heart. But the thing is, there would be other days when David couldn't sing this psalm, at least not in that way. Can you think of some of those days? The day when Nathan came to him and told him the parable about the man who had his only sheep stolen and pointed at him and said, "You are the man. You are the man who has murdered your neighbor after stealing his wife. On that day, David was not singing, "Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness." At least not like this. Problem is, while we're sometimes innocent, many more days are days we wouldn't dare to sing this. And that's why I think the most crucial thing to realize is that the person who can really sing this song is Jesus. David can sing the psalm sometimes, like that. Jesus can sing this psalm always. Jesus is the one who can always say, "Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness," because that was always true of him. Jesus is the one who was pursued from day one of his public teaching. He was pursued by people who wanted to tear him apart. Jesus is the one who knew most of all about the violence of the wicked. And this song is first and foremost his song, because Jesus is also the one who entrusted himself to the just judge. I wonder if you can imagine Jesus, one of those last few days in Jerusalem before Good Friday, hearing the attacks of the Pharisees against him every day in the temple, knowing what was in Judas's heart, knowing his time was coming. I wonder if you can imagine him rising to pray early one morning and taking these words on his lips to his Father. We've been thinking a lot recently, haven't we, about Jesus and his humanity, how he wasn't some kind of immune Superman who was never psychologically troubled by what he went through. He was. He needed to pray. He needed to call on the Lord. He needed God's word. Can you imagine him singing this song? I don't mean with a tune, but entering into it in prayer. "Awake, my God. Decree justice. Vindicate me, Lord. You're the righteous God who probes hearts and minds. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure." Can you imagine him praying? Can you imagine the reassurance of these words to him? "My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart." Can you imagine his perspective? Praying, verse 17, "The confidence, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness." Can you imagine how strengthening that would have been to him, the truly innocent, pursued one? Thanks be to God that we have a Saviour who can own this psalm 100%. Because it's true of him always. Thanks be to God we've got a Saviour who did own this psalm in the way that he lived, who trusted God right to the end to vindicate him. Thanks be to God that he did do exactly what Jesus called on him to do. He raised him from the dead on the third day to vindicate his righteousness. This is Jesus' song. And it's a cause of great praise that we have a Saviour who can own it. And it's a cause of great praise that we have the psalm as well that can convey to us the experience of our Saviour and what it meant to be faithful in every way, heart and mind and affections and soul in his situation. But the beauty is that in Jesus, this can become again our song. Not just sometimes, but in every situation. Because those in Christ can sing this psalm in every situation. That's how we sing it. That's how we take it on our lips, through Jesus. And I think that will transform our appreciation of it. If we left it at surface level, we'd have to park it on the shelf for most of our life. We'd only pull it out when we were in the same situation as David. That is, being pursued by people who want to harm you, who are accusing you of something of which you're innocent. Now that might happen to us. I'm sure for many Christians in part of the world where they're physically persecuted, that may happen to them far more than it does to us. I take it these words would be very precious in that situation. But we don't have to park the psalm on the shelf until that particular experience comes our way. Not if we're singing it in Christ. Because if this psalm is really a song about the experience of Jesus, then what God did through Jesus in that experience is the basis of our comfort in every experience. That is what Paul says in Romans 8. And we'll just turn there for a moment, if you'd like to come with me. It's on page 1135. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul's list of things to which these truths apply is pretty comprehensive. Trouble, hardship, the present, the future. You know, it's anything, really. Anything that troubles you fits the list. And we're offered assurance in all those situations that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But why? What's the logic? What's the logic of Romans? What's the logic of the gospel? Scan up the page to verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. This is the gospel, isn't it? The just judge has proclaimed those in Christ as just and righteous. Through Jesus' death, taking away our punishment, through his perfect righteousness being given to us, we are counted as righteous. And therefore, verse 34, who can condemn? Who's the one who condemns? No one. No, instead, Christ Jesus, the judge himself, who died and was raised to life for our justification. He's at the right hand of God forever as proof that we are righteous. Come back to Psalm 7 and feel how that gospel charges this song with power. We sing this song as Jesus' song, and we sing it in Christ Jesus. So when we sing verse 1, we sing it with Jesus. Jesus is the one, first and foremost, who took refuge in the Lord his God to save and deliver him. And he did. And we are the ones who've taken refuge in him. And even though he, the forces of evil, wanted him dead and buried and ripped to pieces forever, he was raised to life. And even though those things may want us ripped to pieces forever, we will be raised with him. When we sing verse 3 about being accused of guilt, when we sing verse 8 about longing for vindication because of righteousness, we sing it with Jesus. We sing it with joy that he was, that God did vindicate him. We sing it with joy that he truly sang of his own innocence. And we sing it with joy because everything that's his is mine in him. We can sing, vindicate me according to my righteousness, because it was true of Jesus, and everything that is ours. His vindication means our vindication. If we look on this at Jesus' song, then the content of it is the gospel, pure and simple. But it is a rich way to rejoice in the gospel. That knowledge, I think, helps us immensely as well to sing verses like verse 6, when we are pleading for God to rise up against the rage of my enemies. Because we sing it about Jesus' enemies, not our enemies. Jesus' enemies are sin and death and the devil, and he came to destroy them and to set humans free. Well, if we're talking about human beings, well, then it is only those who will not accept that freedom, only those who oppose Jesus, who are his enemies. There's this powerful description in verse 14 of the evil person. Whoever is pregnant with evil. That's a jarring image. Pregnancy is a good thing. You're pregnant with a good thing, with a baby, with new life. The wicked are pregnant with evil. They are long-term bringing evil to life. And verse 15, that life trajectory takes the person of evil to their own downfall. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into their own pit. Verse 16, the trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. People use the word evil of people like those who perpetrated the events in London and Manchester recently. It's true, those were evil acts, and most people can recognise that. And it should be good news that God does care about such things. But verse 12, he sharpens his sword against that kind of evil. But the thing is, we don't get to pick the targets of God's wrath. It's not our enemies. It's not the people we don't like. It's not even the people we think have harmed us and harmed the gospel. It is the enemies of Jesus. And that is God's call. And verse 12 speaks of the one who does not relent. Or the one who does not repent. It's not God not relenting in that verse. It is the man who does not repent. If anyone does not repent, then God will sharpen his sword. It's those who are in that category who face the judgment. Those who will not repent and turn to him. And remember, his is the mercy that is wider than the sea. It was in fact Jesus, even as he sung this song, who knew that he would feel the sharp sword of God's justice. He is the one who felt the deadly weapons at the cross. Also that those of us who really belong in the realm of those who can't sing this song, can sing this song by being brought into him. Back to the question then, how do I sing this psalm? How do I sing this psalm this week? We do need to sing it. We need to enter into it. Just like David did. Just like he needed to get out his guitar in the middle of the pursuit and sing. Because he needed to fix the truth, not just in his mind, but in his heart. I don't mean, again, that we need to find a tune. Though if you do find a good tune, that might well help. I think the best way to enter into this psalm is really to think of Jesus praying each line, and then to pray it after him, and to pray it with him, to pray it with as people profoundly thankful for who he is, to pray it as people who want to identify with him, to follow him, to be in him, to be his, as people who are found in him, and finally as people who want to be like him. I know I am not righteous, but as someone in Christ, I do want to be like him. I want to have his faith, his trust. I want to call out to God like he did. We can pray these words in a following Jesus way. Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you are in Christ and Christ is in God. When I was at university, the illustration of that was to do this. You are in Christ, and Christ is in God. That's the depth of our security as a believer. If we pray the psalm like that, seeing ourselves as those in Christ, singing with him, will be shaped in our affections to be like him. Here's a suggestion. How about take verse 10? Print it off, stick it somewhere you'll see each day, and think about Jesus praying that verse. Think about how true it was for him. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. Think about how upright in heart he was, and praise God for him. Think about how much he trusted and depended on the Most High God to be his shield, and be thankful for him. Think about how true it was that God was his shield, how his enemies couldn't lay a finger on him until the time when he'd laid down his life. Think about how the Most High God raised him to life again to sit at his right hand. Give thanks as you pray that he's let you share in his life of obedience and his life of faith and his uprightness. Give thanks that you can call yourself the upright in heart in him. Give thanks that therefore, because you are upright in him, you can have the Most High God as your shield who will save you. And then why not think about what it will mean each day to follow the upright one? What it will mean to walk the path of uprightness in heart? What it will mean to put your faith squarely in the Most High God as your shield? Those are ways in every situation we can enter into this psalm of Jesus's. And what a way to end in verse 17. Imagine the confidence of David. Imagine the confidence of Jesus praying these words. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the righteous one, for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that everything that we know of him from your word tells us how he was truly upright, truly righteous, the one who never had guilt on his hands. Father, we praise you for him, that we have a saviour who can sing this song perfectly, always. And Father, we praise you so much that we can be found in him. Through your mercy, we can take refuge in him who took refuge in you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to do that, to enter into our saviour's song, to sing it with him, to sing it about him, to sing it as those who want to be like him. Father, we pray that doing that would set our hearts and minds on you, would set our affections where they should be. Pray that we would have that worldview that starts and ends with the Lord, and pray that you would put it into our hearts this week. Amen.